Acts chapter 13. There we go. One thing I cannot handle up here is any more darkness. So I don't need any, no more, no lights out, please.
That's probably why
Yeah. All right, Acts chapter 13. We're going to see here in this portion of Acts 13, beginning with, we actually finished through verse 13. And we're going to look at Paul's first message here in the remainder of this chapter. And as we go through it, I want you to notice how similar it is to the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, of course, the first recorded martyr here in the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and read. There's no real place to, because it goes all the way through. Go ahead and read, somebody read just verses 16 and, or 14 through 16. 14 through 16. Somebody? Anybody? All right, go ahead, Bill. Make it 17, okay?
17.
Mm-hmm.
But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it."
All right. Thank you. If you're not line keeper, this would be A, it's atmosphere. This is Paul's first message. A, it's atmosphere, verses 16 and 17. Verse 14, they departed from Perga. It's not a part of the message, kind of a interlude in between, giving some explanatory material where they were. They departed from Perga, came to Antioch and Pisidia. These are mountains in Asia Minor. This would be modern-day Turkey. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They sat down, which was a common occurrence, and you were allowed to read. Sometimes you could give a little homily about what you read, depending on who you were, but you oftentimes, those that were traveling through, if they had some credentials, they could actually read publicly. After reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Those having general insight, the rulers there were those having general oversight, and they sent for Paul and his company to come if they had anything they wanted to share. That's an awesome opportunity, wasn't it? And boy, I tell you what, Paul took advantage. As you see the length of his little message here. Then Paul, of course, stood up, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness," which leads us to B, verses 18 through 37, his argument 18 through 37. So all three of the peoples dominant in Paul's time were represented here in Antioch, in Pisidia and Antioch. You had the Greek mental mood. So you had the Greeks, they were the thinkers. You had the Roman government represented, and you also had the religious influence of the Hebrews. So you had the Greek mindset, you had the Romans, you had the influence of the Hebrews. They were in the synagogue. And in this atmosphere, Paul, who described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who knew Greek, he knew Greek culture, he knew Greek thought very well. He was a Roman citizen, so he understood how the Romans thought. And, of course, having that knowledge of all three groups represented here, he preached with a heart of compassion, and he did so for all three groups, which he knew and understood well. We must also consider the atmosphere of his own group. Remember that Barnabas had been the leader up to this point, but now we see Barnabas kind of sliding back, and Paul is being brought to the forefront, beginning a very powerful ministry where much of the New Testament came from the hands of Paul. Basically, Barnabas was the leader. Paul was his assistant. And now Paul begins to become the central figure. Possibly Luke and a few others were also there at this time in the midst of the synagogue. Of course, basically within the synagogue, there was a group within a group. It's kind of like the church. The synagogue was not the church. But for a time when the church was beginning, Christians would meet in the synagogue. And so you kind of have this little group of believers, Barnabas, Paul, Luke, others that were believers in Christ were gathered together in the midst of the synagogue. And of course, Paul was able then to give the message of the gospel. In verse 16, where Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel," he was implying, and they were, men of privilege. Because through them, of course, came the oracles or the word of God. Prophets were given to Israel. The covenants were given to the nation of Israel. God worked through that nation and, of course, still has unfulfilled promises that were made to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. But they will, every promise made, every one of them will be completed, will be fulfilled. And then he added, "And ye that fear God," which would be devout proselytes. If you skip ahead to verse 43, the Bible says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes," these were full converts of Judaism, who had also even gone to the point of circumcision. They had gone all the way. They were full proselytes. So Paul goes on to, and by the way, they could have been Greeks and or Romans who left polytheism to embrace Judaism. That would be a part of this group. The fact that Paul either consciously or unconsciously preached a message very similar to Stephen's would indicate the powerful effect of the Spirit of God. And the message then would be, of course, Spirit-filled. And there's no question that Paul was influenced greatly by Stephen's, not only the message that he taught, but his death. As Paul was there holding the garments as Stephen was stoned to death. So the message that Stephen preached, because now, you know, when he got saved shortly thereafter on the road to Damascus, he was knocked to the ground and God saved him and he saw Jesus as he looked up. Remember that he knew the message of Stephen was true. From experience now, he experienced it himself. And so that message pounded in the depths of his heart and soul. And so as he gave it forth here, it came from deep within him. It was as though Paul, when he preached this message, separated himself from both the Jews and the Greeks and preached as an outsider looking in. Because we know, of course, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, is there? All right, so that's the atmosphere. Then his argument, verses 18 through 37. Number one under that, divine government. Divine government. Let's read a little bit further. Someone would read verses 18 through 30. 18 through 30. It's a chunk. George, go ahead.
And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation said. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead.
All right. Thank you. All right. Divine grace. The Apostle Paul began tracing God's divine plan from the release of his people in Egypt from bondage, all the way through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout the discourse, Paul showed the sovereignty of God, how God chose and God exalted and God led his people. God is shown forever moving forward with his plan. Even as men fail, God's plan never fails. And that's certainly true, isn't it? Man's plans fail, but God's never do. Then he moved into divine grace. This would be number two. Number one, divine government. Number two, divine grace under his argument. Paul recognized human failure. As we'll see, he talks about the murmuring in the wilderness. That happened more than one time. The people began to murmur, wanting to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? All because they had cucumbers and leeks and some other luxuries that they felt like they were being cheated out of. And they felt like at least they had that security there in Egypt. It kind of reminds us when we are tempted to think that our time in the world was better than the time we've had in Christ, we need to reassess our values because something is amiss. There's no way there's any comparison between what we have in Christ, and I'm not talking about stuff. I'm talking about relationship. And the reality of the Christian faith versus religion, which can be dead and dry and formal and have no real impact upon our lives. So he recounted the murmuring, the whining for a king, ultimately crucifying Jesus Christ. It's kind of a dark picture of the failure of the people that God chose for privilege and prestige and purpose when, in fact, they oftentimes turned their back on the very God that had chosen them. All of this, though, was only background. What ultimately triumphed? The grace of God, right? In Christ. The grace of God in Christ. In spite of all these past failures, he gave the world a Savior. And in the midst of defeat and despair, we have the gospel message. We have the good news, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so looking, just want to point out a few things. I'm not going to reread what George just read. But in verse number 19, where the land was divided, it was divided as an inheritance. And then Paul mentions the 400-year captivity, and then the 40-year wandering, 10 years from crossing Jordan into the land. The last judge who anointed the first king, which was Samuel, anointed Saul as the first king. Verse number 21, God is shown forever moving forward with his plan, as I mentioned, even when men fail. Then, of course, he removes Saul for disobedience, raised unto them David. Quite the opposite, Saul, a big imposing figure, definitely would be one that people would choose. Tall, handsome, strong, a warrior. David, little pipsqueak, shepherd boy. Not the prestigious tribe that that Saul was from. But God chooses the weak, right? And the baser things. And not only the weak of the world, but also those that don't deem themselves as wise. God chooses what the world would never choose. And look what he accomplishes, because he's God. All right, so he removed Saul, raised up David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimonies and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. And even though he had sinned grievous sins, he recognized his sin, though it had to be pointed out, and he repented. And so God restored him, though, of course, there were deep prices that he paid for his sin, which shall fulfill my will. So God chose, God exalted, and God led his people. And then of David's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, which was exactly according to Old Testament prophecy. God's word came true. And then John came on the scene. He preached before the coming of Christ the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And that, of course, was the message of John. It was kind of a precursor. It wasn't repentance unto salvation by faith in Christ. It was, hey, I acknowledge that I have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And as the forerunner, John pointed to the coming of Jesus. And when he came, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Not the baptism I just baptized, but here's the one that can do that. This is what I was talking about. He's the one I was pointing to. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Listen to this guy. And then, of course, Christ preached. And salvation comes through his message, death, burial, and ultimate resurrection. John fulfilled his course, exactly what God wanted him to fulfill. That's what he did. John asked, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, do you, is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, these were the supposed experts in the Old Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees, the priests, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. I mean, they heard it over and over and over again, which should remind us that we can sit in a church and we can hear and hear and hear and hear, and it can be even a church that preaches the gospel, but if the Spirit of God doesn't open up our minds and our hearts, we're not going to hear with understanding. If we don't hear with understanding, there's no salvation. Having heard the gospel, I didn't know what to do with it, but I did. I heard the gospel in the Lutheran church for years, years and years. But my heart was never opened. I never knew what the purpose was. I mean, I knew Christ came, I knew he died. They talked about sin, but yet I was taught that when I was baptized as a baby, original sin was washed away. And so there was this confusion, and I had no idea what to do with Christ when he was presented.
It's the same thing at Lutheran Church, too. The thing is know about Christ.
Right.
But you didn't know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That was the difference.
And without the Spirit's ministry, without him drawing one to the Savior, and without hearing the message, because you got to have the message. The Spirit works through the message of the gospel. Well, what if you don't hear? You know, how they're going to hear without a preacher? You got to hear, right? Intellectually hear and understand the message. The Spirit of God then does that transforming as we repent, as we receive Christ. The Spirit of God is the one that places us in Christ. So he said, hey, you've been hearing it and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, but yet all that the fathers did was kill the prophets. And you continue to read the words. What did Christ do on the road to Emmaus? He opened to the ones that were walking along, saddened by what was going on, and he opened their eyes and their hearts to the Old Testament presentation of the gospel, the scriptures. And then the Spirit turned the light on. And they said, oh, it's, and he was gone. It's Christ. Did not the word burn in our hearts as he spoke to us? So without the Spirit, without the truth of the Word of God, without the message, there is no salvation. He said, but hey, if you fear God at all, listen, this word, this is the word of salvation. And then in verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, what happened? Pilate finally gave in to them, and he was slain. Verses 28 and 29 here in Acts chapter 13 really give a good presentation of the gospel. He died. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down and laid him in a sepulcher, a bower. It's funny because I used to have trouble all the time saying bower. Say it for me.
Bower.
For some reason, it's been a long time. I've been able to say it without problem. It used to happen about every other time I tried to say it. Anyway, the tomb was not owned. There you go. Thank you. And it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They placed him in that tomb where never a body had been laid. And he did not remain in that tomb, but God. I circled those two words in my Bible. We find those often in the book of Ephesians. Talks about various promises and works of God. But God raised him from the dead. You can look at other passages of Scripture. I think Romans 8 does this. Where the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. And then Jesus in John said, you destroy this temple. And he's talking about himself. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. So we find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three involved in the resurrection. You might say, now, how could Christ be involved in the resurrection? Because he was dead. His body died, right? His body died. He was also involved because there's one God.
Didn't he have something to do during those 3 days?
Yes.
Didn't he go to hell?
He went down to Hades. And yeah, and it's described in the book of Ephesians. He led captivity captive and, of course, took those in Abraham's bosom and took them into heaven. And he preached while he was down there. I mean, got a captive audience. Might as well do some preaching, right? And that's what he did. All right, so that's a clear presentation of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 as well, beginning of the chapter, talks about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he was seen. There were, of course, witnesses. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen of above 500 brethren in one gathering. So all 500 couldn't have been out of their minds. All 500 couldn't have been hallucinating. All 500 couldn't have been wrong. It's one of the most definitively attested to facts of history, in all of history, is the resurrection of Christ. And he was only seen of believers because he didn't desire to present himself alive unto those that rejected him. But he was seen alive. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, another good one for you to use, Bill, for your friend. He said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that is also, that is in Psalm 16 in verse 10, correct? Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ's body did not decay, did it? Or begin to decay. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep. Was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. His body decayed, disintegrated. And, of course, David in this verse represented the will of God. He had served his own generation by the will of God. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another treasure path verse, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And that's the beginning of see his appeal, verses 38 through 41. And that's where we're going to close at the end of verse 41. Today is the third. All right. In verse number 38, that through this man is preaching to you the forgiveness of sins. Then we read in verse 39, justification, which explains the forgiveness of verse 38. Justification explains the forgiveness of verse 38. By him all that believe are justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God. The basis of that is the grace of God. Paul brought out that we are justified not only by faith, by grace, but we are justified by his blood. So we can only be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God by faith in his blood, or faith in what that blood accomplished, which is redemption, cleansing, the washing away of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So it brings us back to the blood. By him, this is also a treasure path verse, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justified, freed from keeping the law. The law couldn't free anyone. Purpose of the law is to show the sinfulness of sin and to show our inability to keep it. And the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to point us to him, to show that, hey, you can have a law, but you can't keep it. So we need somebody that could. Well, who did? Jesus, right? He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it totally. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And he's talking about faith in Christ. But many despise the message of the gospel and doubt and wonder and die in their sins. And if you die in your sins, you perish. You can write down next to this verse, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 5. Habakkuk 1, verse number 5. So through this man, Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness of sins, justified by faith, ultimately by grace. And then, of course, another part of his appeal, beware. Beware that you don't take heed. Beware that you reject the message. Beware that you reject the only source of hope that mankind has, and that's in Jesus Christ. So the first recorded message of the missionary Paul declared one God, one purpose of God, one Savior of men. He proclaimed justification by faith. The proof ultimately lies in the resurrection of Christ. Had Christ not risen, the gospel would be meaningless. Be a message from a man that was a great martyr, maybe a great teacher, maybe even a prophet. But if he died and remained dead, he could not be the Savior of the world. He could not be the ultimate payment for sin. He could not be the propitiation. Paul preached the one message of hope to a lost and dying world, the same message that we are to preach to a lost and dying world. Questions, comments? All right. Anybody put anything on the prayer list other than what I put down? Anybody want to take a peek back there? Somebody that feels real froggy and wants to get up and look? All right. Pray that God will use this as the churches begin to reopen. I don't know when our people will come back. I don't know if they're going to wait till the final hoorah from the governor. I read again this week that churches were deemed in West Virginia essential. They were never shut down. You had to use social distancing and that kind of thing. And there was a recommendation that no more than 10 meet, but it did not specifically name the church. But nonetheless. Yeah, now they're talking about, you know, as we go from... what's the word they use where you're tied up at home? And now you're safe. It's basically safe. Pardon? Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Safer at home instead of sheltered at home or whatever. Sheltered in place. So I don't know. Like I said, I don't know when folks are going to come, but pray that now we know our folks come back, but that others through this. I remember years ago, it's been a long time since I heard the name, I heard it today, David Wilkerson, who was a charismatic preacher. He had a lot of things kind of, but he wrote some good stuff. And before he died several years ago, he predicted there would be some sort of pandemic, and that as a result of the pandemic, there would be a third wave, like a revival wave. There's been two in the history of our nation. He predicted, I hope he's right. Obviously, he didn't get a new revelation because there is none. We have the Bible. But God might have spoken to his heart about something, and let's pray that'd be the case, that there will be a new wave. That, and if it's going to happen, church got to be revived. Church has to be revived because folks aren't going to come in from the outside into a dead apparatus like the church or organism. Yes.
I was going to say, if you look at the history of Israel and